It'd have been a mounter. It'd have been two more weeks. 8 pounds and 12 ounces. Amen. All right, now, Exodus chapter 18 tonight. We're going to try to be quick. Exodus chapter 18, as we continue our travels through the truth, we're going to read the whole chapter and begin reading in verse number 1. Now when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father said, he was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses unto the wilderness, where he encamped at the mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. They asked each other of their welfare. They came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh, and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. Thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all season, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So it shall be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way unto his own land. Now, we're in the third part of a movement here, the last part, in Exodus chapter 16, wherein we studied about the manna, and the first part of Exodus 17. We talked about facing the circumstances of life. They faced the changing circumstances of moving from being full to being empty, from being fed to being hungry, They move from a position of having water to not having water. They move from a position of satisfaction to one of thirst. And so they experienced changing circumstances. Then we saw in the latter part of chapter 17, Sunday night, that we also face certain conflicts in life. If the devil can't change your circumstances, then he will try to attack you personally, or at least through his emissaries or ambassadors. And so we face changing circumstances, and we face certain conflict in this life. But tonight, we hit on something that I believe is a little more difficult to see. The devil has a bag of tricks. The New Testament refers to them as his snares. The New Testament refers to them as his wiles his devices. And we're not ignorant of what those things are if we have done battle with him very much. And so, whenever he can't change your circumstance and cause you to stop serving God, whenever he can't cuss you, fuss you, turn everybody against you and attack you and make you quit serving God, then his next step is to do something else, and that's to get you to compromise your service of God. So we move from facing the changing circumstances, we move from facing certain conflicts into the arena of facing compromises in this life. I troubled over this chapter. I read it. I studied it. I ran Scripture and compared Scripture, and that's what we're going to do, trying to find out just why this chapter's in the Bible, because I really had a problem with why it fit here when you compare it with other Scripture. And on the surface, it looks like it was a real good thing, that Jethro had a good idea and that he was going to advise Moses in an area that would be a help and a blessing to him. And the chapter even closes as though that happened. However, if you read the book further, if you read the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy, you're going to find some conflicting stories about what happened right here. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. So rather than looking at this as an opportunity for one saint of God to help another saint of God, instead we see the advice of one saint of God leading another saint of God into an area of compromise in what he ought to do for God. Amen. Now, from the very beginning of this, when Moses turned aside in the Mount of God to see the bush that burned with fire, God has spoken directly with Moses. He hasn't had an intermediary. He hasn't had to wait for mail to come in the mailbox. He hasn't waited for another prophet to come by and tell him what to do. Anytime there was a problem, all he had to do was get aside and talk with God. Every time that he talked with God, God gave him an answer. Anytime there was a need, God met that need. So why in the world do we need Jethro to come along and to tell the man of God how he ought to be operating business of the people of God? Amen. Now, does the man of God need help? You better believe it. So what he suggested was a very good concept, and we might even say a biblical concept. The problem with it is, as you're going to see, that he did it at the wrong time. He did it at the wrong time. Now, we must remain aware of the fact that our enemy is very crafty. And so we not only face external forces, external pressure upon us, but we also must be aware of internal pressures and forces that arise within the church. As we've said before, you've heard us say many times, the devil's in church every Sunday. I guarantee you, he has the faithfulest followers as far as being in church that you ever want to see. Amen. Why do they want to stir up trouble somewhere whenever this crowd's all going to hell? He ain't worried about them. They're not threatening his kingdom. It's the people of God. It's the house of God. It's the family of God that's a threat to him. And so that's where he's going to cause the trouble. That's where he's going to cause division. That's where he's going to cause strife. That's where he wants to cause compromise. Why? What does compromise do? Compromise hinders the effectiveness of God in the midst of God's people. You don't do what you want to do, any old way you do it, and then say, God bless our mess, and that happened. Amen. Now, I tell you, you may appear to be a success to the world, but I want to tell you something. As far as God's concerned, you may not be. Amen. And so, I want us to look, first of all, here at this confusing situation. I mean, Here we see Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, coming to meet him as they approach Sinai. Now they're at Rephidim. And he has his wife and he has his two sons. Well, what happened to them? Do you remember when we last read about them in Exodus chapter 4? There was a little conflict that took place. Moses had neglected to circumcise one of his sons, and the context indicates that his lack of doing that was because of pressure put on him by his wife, Zipporah. And so God showed up in the end, even as Moses was going back to Egypt to do what God told him to do. Honey, he was in the will of God. He was going to try to do what God wanted him to do. But neighbor, he'd neglected his family and what he should have done in his family. The Bible says that God met him in the way in the end and sought to kill him. Soon as his wife detected that, she took a flint stone, she circumcised that son and slandered her husband, called him a bloody husband, a husband of bloods, amen. Now, what this scripture here indicates to us is that she went with Moses' father-in-law, her daddy, Jethro, back to Midian over there in the wilderness with him, that they did not go on down to Egypt. So, there's two possibilities. They either went with Jethro because of that conflict that they had, or else they went with Jethro because Moses had sent them with Jethro because he was concerned about them if they went down to Egypt and the terror that was going to fall on Egypt. Now, I don't know. But the way the situation looks here, I kind of lean toward the primary, that it was because of the conflict that they had. I want to tell you something. A man cannot serve God effectively if he has the distractions of a family mess. I cannot serve God effectively if when I go home, me and Miss Ann are arguing and bickering all the time, or her and Donovan are arguing and bickering all the time, and we all do it at one time or another. I ain't saying that we don't. Amen? I mean, let's go ahead and be honest and naked before God here, because we're going to be hypocrites if we don't. Sure, there are times when we don't get along so good, but you can't do that consistently, neighbor, and be effective for God, or even have a desire to serve God like that. And so those things had to be ironed out. And here we see them meeting Moses here, uniting once again with his wife and his two boys. Now, he named them based upon things that God had done for them, for him. And so obviously there was quite a strong relationship there. But he's been down in Egypt now for probably at least 1 year. He's been away from his family. He's been away with his kids. And now they're getting back together. And you know something? That's not going to be the end of the conflict. There's still going to be some more conflict here very shortly around the family. All right, what's the devil want to attack? He wants to attack your family. He wants to attack your family, amen? Because that is one of the very strongest points of your life where he can hinder you from serving God, just attack your family. And now let me ask you something. Who can have the most influence in your life to cause you to compromise on God? Huh? Your family. Your family. I can't tell you how many times. Boy, you talk to folks and they get on fire for God when they get saved, and they get in the church and they come in and they're all ready to go. And boy, their kinfolk, they say, listen, I don't understand why you got to go to church all the time. It just don't make sense. You ain't got to go all the time. One of two things happens. They either say, I know what God did for me and I'm going to live for him, and they get in there and they live for him. Or they listen to their kinfolk, and then they compromise their relationship with God and their effectiveness for God, and they become what I call hit and missers. You can't count on them for nothing. They may be there. They may not be there. Amen. You may look out and them be there. You may look out and they not be there. Amen. They may put something in an offering to help God's work in the mission program church. Then again, they may not. Amen. And so what they do is they compromise their relationship with God because of the influence that's on their family. And so it's very important that we worship God as a family. And the Bible emphasizes that all the way through when it talks about household salvation. And so Joshua said, you bunch can do whatever you want to do, but me and my house, we're going to serve God. Now, how could he say that effectively? Because he was running his house the way he ought to be running his house. That's why. Amen. I didn't hear him say, now we're going to serve God if little Johnny and little Susie want to serve God. You know, I'm not gonna force them to go to church. I'm gonna let them make their own religious decisions when they get older. And just watch little Johnny and Susie go to hell. Yeah. Tear them up, make them get up and go to school, but just Let them stay over there and make up their own decision about it. Joshua said, me and my house is serving God. Amen. And so if you live in the house, you go to church. Amen. When you live with me. All right. So we see this is a very confusing situation, this meeting together of Jethro and his family members. And so right off the bat, we ought to key up and say, uh-huh, now what's the devil up to? But we see that Moses and Jethro had a lot of things in common. They had a lot of common similarities. It ain't like they were enemies. It ain't like they were in-laws and outlaws like we see today. Amen. I mean, you talk about in-laws sometimes, it's a slanderous term. But they didn't have a relationship like that. Matter of fact, they had a lot of things in common, a lot of things that were similar about them. They had a common fondness, if you will. In verse number 7, it says that Moses went out there to meet Jethro and says he did obeisance to him. He bowed down to him and he kissed him. Now, you know what I expected to read there was that he went out and kissed Zipporah. I mean, he ain't seen his wife for a year, and he goes out and kisses daddy-in-law. That struck me kind of strange. But it tells me this. They must have had a common fondness for one another. They must have had a love for one another, a good relationship. Amen. I mean, after all, for a daddy to give his daughter to a man, he must think a little bit of something about him anyway, at least at the time to get married, even if you don't later, amen. And so they had a love for one another, much like a Christian brother and a Christian sister would have for one another. But not only that, we see that they had a common fascination. Moses began to recount to Jethro there all that God had done for them in Egypt and how that they delivered them, even talked about the conflicts and the struggles that they had in the wilderness, how God met every need. And so, neighbor, they had something in common there. They liked to talk about what God was doing. Amen. They liked to talk about God. It's interesting to me that whenever they met, first thing they did was kiss each other and commence to talk about what God was up to. They didn't talk, first thing that didn't come out of their mouth was talking about what was playing down in the local theater. We didn't talk about who won the ball game last night. They talked about what God was up to and what God was doing in their lives. Amen. Boy, would to God we could hear more about that. Amen. When the saints of God meet, but honey, you got to have something else for them to talk about today. But not only that, they had a common faith. Amen. They had a common belief. In verse number 9, verse 11 says, he rejoiced in the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel. And he said, blessed be the Lord, in verse 10, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now look at verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. What's he saying there? Jethro was a descendant of Abraham just like Moses was. But his great-great-grandmama was Keturah. It wasn't Sarah. And so him living in Midian, he was very well familiar with heathen gods, as all the world was during the Egyptian Empire, of all the gods that Egypt worshipped. Here's what he's saying here. He's saying, listen, this is proof beyond any shadow of a doubt. Now look at the word there. What did he say? What's the word that he used there in verse number 11? Capital L, small caps, O-R-D. What word is that? Jehovah. Not just the generic name for God, Elohim, but his divine personal name of Jehovah. He said, now I know that Jehovah is greater than all the gods. He's proved it down in Egypt because he has had the victory over them wherein they dealt proudly. He was above them. What's he talking about? He said that the God that was the God of the frogs, he was above him when it came to frogs. The God that was the God of the darkness, he was above them when it came to darkness. The God that was the God of the river, he was more powerful than him in the river, amen. They outdid him in their specialty, amen. Physicians today are no longer general practitioners. They all specialize. God specialized in every arena that these gods professed that they had power. And he demonstrated his power over them in the very area that they claimed to be the gods of. And so Jethro looks at this thing. He rejoices in the faith of Moses, and they share their faith and say, ain't God something? Surely he is the Lord. Surely he is God of gods. Maybe he is King of kings and Lord of lords, as the Bible describes him. But not only did they enjoy a common fondness and fascination in a faith, but they also had a common fellowship. Verse number 12, right there, you see that they sat down to worship together. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. What were they doing? They offered two types of offerings. They offered offerings unto God, and then they had fellowship offerings also there. Burnt offerings and sacrifices. Those fellowship offerings you get to eat of. We'll find that in the next book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus. Not all offerings that you offered to God, all of it went to God. Some of it you got to eat. Some of it the priest got to eat. And those were the fellowship offerings. And so they had a common fellowship. They gathered there, gathered around that place before God and worshiped Him, fellowshiped around the things of God as they ate together and broke bread. You know what I believe? I believe old Moses sent one of the people in there into the cupboard over there and said, "Go get us a bowl of that manna." I bet he hadn't ever eaten none of that before. It said they broke bread. Amen. And so he sat down and got a piece of that heavenly manna. And so, neighbor, there ain't nothing wrong here. I mean, we've got a family reunited. We got two men that have a whole lot of things in common. You might call them brothers in the Lord. What in the world could be wrong with that? Not a thing. Not a thing. They have an excellent relationship. But then we see the compromising suggestion. The Bible says, in verses 13 through 27, that the following day the people began to come to Moses, and he began to advise them on things. And Jethro sat back, and he beheld what took place, and it went on all day long. And when it was all said and done, Jethro said, "Wait a minute, Moses, what you're doing's not good." He said, "There ain't no way you can hold up doing what you're doing." Huh? He expressed a genuine concern. And there was nothing wrong with that. The only thing about it is this. When you're going to step into God's business, you better know what God's doing. You better know what God's doing. And whenever God is in something, whenever it's divine, as it was here in the life of Moses, what convinces Aaron that Moses is not going to be able to hold out? I can take you over to the scripture in the book of Deuteronomy. It says whenever Moses died, his eye was not dim and his body was not weak. Amen. God sucked the life right out of him. Huh? And so this man hadn't been around the man of God long enough to even know his relationship to God, but yet he wants to advise Moses on what he ought to be doing. He expressed a genuine concern about the health of Moses. However, he didn't know enough about God's business to be trying to tell the man of God what he ought to be doing. And so you might ought to know God's business before you try to advise somebody else about God's business. Wouldn't it be logical? So it was a genuine concern, and you could look and you could say, "Look, Jethro, I sure appreciate your concern, but God's taking care of all the hard stuff. You ain't got to worry about it. I'll hold it fine." Amen. And so we give him credit for having a genuine concern. See, some ideas may seem brilliant on the surface, but are they scriptural? I want to tell you, that's where we absolutely must draw the line. Is what we are doing scriptural? If it is scriptural, then we can say that it is backed by the authority and the blessing of God Himself. If it is not, then neighbor, we cannot say that. Therefore, we may be acting in error. And to do that willfully is to compromise your faith, your effectiveness, and your relationship with God. Now, it was had a general concern, and it had a governmental concept. He said, "Listen, Moses, all you got to do is break these things down into rulers of thousands, hundreds, and fifties, and tens, and let these folks deal with the little matters, and Moses, you deal with the great matters." Now, you know what I thought about? What's all these people got to talk about? I mean, every time we find a circumstance confronting them here, first thing they do is run to Moses as one voice and begin to murmur and cuss and argue with him. So how come they want to come with the little pity-pat problems? I don't know. Religious people are that way sometimes, amen. Might have been looking for somebody just simply to agree with them and what they wanted to do. I don't know, but this is the first time that I ever see any concern by them about what God wants them to do. Amen? All right. Okay. And so he lays out a government for them that is good. There's not a thing in the world wrong with it when you look at it from its face value. However, it didn't originate with God. Has God said one thing in this chapter? Has God spoken? Has Moses had any trouble getting through to God prior to this? I don't think so. God hadn't said a word. Jethro, the father-in-law, the family man, trying to help out, has spoken erroneously. I mean, it even has a godly conformity. In verse number 21, he said, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and let them be the rulers." So he said, listen, you know, you've got some good men out there. You've got some godly men, and you ought to use them. Put them to work out here to help you, because Moses, your health can't hold up if you keep doing what you're doing. You've got to slow down some. Genuine concern sounded real good, and it had a godliness about it. Be sure that you pick out some people with a good reputation. Don't just go out here and flip a coin or draw straws and say Harold will do it today and Willie tomorrow. You get some men that you have confidence in that can do the job, and that's good. And I believe you ought to do that when we have a scriptural basis for it, and we do now. But they did not back then. Amen? You see, I hadn't heard the voice of God. Not like you hear me or I hear you. Now, you may have, but I haven't. But I've heard it here. Moses heard it directly. The Bible says God spoke to Moses face to face. And so, why now has he got to institute some government that God has not authorized him to do in order to try to lead the people? He has no basis, does he? He doesn't have a scriptural basis. And so we see then the gross carnality, I believe, that involves. First of all, I believe it questions God's method thus far. Verse number 17, "And Moses, father-in-law, said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good." What's Moses doing, pray tell? He's doing exactly what God called him to do. He's doing exactly what God called him to do. Now, you can be sure of one thing. If somebody comes up and tries to tell you that you're doing the wrong thing and they're going to help you do the right thing, you can pretty much be sure that you're doing just what God wants you to do, or the devil wouldn't fool with you. Now, that ain't to say that we ought not listen to advice, but advice is cheap. But good sound sense is sometimes hard to come by. Amen? And so what he's doing here is questioning the method that God's used thus far. Let me ask you something. How has it worked so far? Excellent. Far as I know, they ain't lost anybody to starvation, thirst. Far as I know, Pharaoh's army didn't kill any. As far as I know, Amalek didn't kill any. They fought, and there was prevalence, and they were discomfited. But Amalek was, but as far as I know, none of the children of Israel perished in that thing. Huh? I mean, was that blood not sufficient to deliver those people out on the night the death angel passed through? Yes, indeed it was. So I think God's methods worked pretty good. God working through one man, and his name was Moses. If the devil wants to throw a kink in the machinery, in the gears of this machine, what's he going to do? He's going to try to come between that man that God's using, is he not? What's the best tool for that man, for the devil to use against that man in his relationship to God, if it's not his kinfolk or his wife? Amen. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Jethro was sincere. He even had a good idea, but he questioned God's method, which was absolutely successful thus far, and tried to change it without God's authority or God's permission. Now, he said, if God will let you now. He did use religious talk in that. I've got to give him credit for that. If you're going to do something, honey, you got to do it God's way. You got to do it God's way. But not only that, it expressed unfairness of God. Verse 18, "Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that's with thee." It's too heavy for you. You can't do it. God has not been fair with you, Moses. God should have given you some help. Amen. Now, I want to tell you, that's an old argument that I hear ringing in my ears from Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent came to Eve and said, "Listen, honey, I want to tell you why God don't want you to eat of that fruit on that tree. Because he knows that the moment that you eat of that tree, you're going to be a God just like him. God ain't been fair to you. Oh, yeah, he'll let you eat of all these other trees, and they're nice, but you don't know how special that tree is. God ain't fair. You ought to be able to eat of that thing if you want to." Amen. And so he's saying here, Moses, God ain't been fair to you. If he was going to be fair and do right, if he had a good union, he'd give you some help. You wouldn't be out here working yourself and working yourself down. And you're not only going to be able to survive, but these people are not going to be able to survive. Well, now that sounds good. But has that been the case thus far? No, it has not. Why? Because they've been saved by grace based upon a covenant that God made with a man 430 years before. And his name was Abraham. Now, I want to tell you something right now and give you a little preview. It's fixing to change in the next two chapters. Why? Because they're fixing to enter into a personal covenant with God at Mount Sinai. After that, when they murmur, after that, when they complain, after that, when they rebel against God, honey, God's going to knock a knot on their head every time. It's called a chastisement of God. Amen? God saved you for nothing. It cost him everything. It didn't cost you a thing because Christ died in your place. Amen. They were saved by grace. They're being saved by grace. But after Sinai, you're going to see a different story. Amen. All right, we're going to see that. Now, not only did it express unfairness on God's part, but we see here men, chosen of men to do God's spiritual work. Look what he said. He said, look out here and he'd pick you out some men, didn't he? Oh, yeah, make sure they have certain qualities, but they were chosen of men. Was Moses chosen by men? Was Moses chosen by his mama? No, he was chosen by God. Amen. He was chosen by God. And so those who will do God's spiritual work, they have to be called of God. And that's exactly what we're doing here. You see, we can take men who are good moral men. We can send them to seminary. We can educate them. We can clothe them oh so good. We can make them look oh so good, make eloquent speakers of them. But honey, if they're not called of God, then it don't amount to a hill of beans. They can't do what God wants to do because God calls the drunkards. God calls the ignorant. God calls people that ain't worth much. And he uses them to accomplish just what he wants to accomplish. Amen. Whenever God does that, then God gets the glory, amen. And usually they're very, very reluctant, even as old Moses was. Now, I want us to look at this. I want to look at this chronological sequence that we see here. I want you to look in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Now, is God not concerned with Moses? Is God... Does he really not care about how Moses feels or the burden that he's bearing? Do you think that God's not very much aware of the burden that Moses is bearing? Do you think God was mean right here for not doing what Jethro suggested that he do? Huh? Well, Numbers 11 gives us a little bit of information on that. Numbers chapter 11. Let me tell you what we see here in Numbers chapter 11. They came to a place called Taberah, and they begin to murmur again. We're familiar with that. This time they begin to murmur because they got tired of the manna. They, you know, God, we'd like a little variety in our diet. We want some meat. We want some meat. And God gave them some quail. But you know what happened? Now I want to show you the heart of Moses. When those people murmured about the bread that God had given them and the way that God was treating them, it broke Moses' heart to the degree that he felt like he was such a failure that he said was ready for God to just kill him. He was ready for God to just kill him. Now let me read that to you. Numbers chapter 11 and verse number 11. Well, let's look at verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Now, you can believe if Jethro was here right now, he'd be saying, amen. That's what I tried to tell you back at Rephidim. Have I conceived all this people, he says in verse 12? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the suckling child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Which should I have flesh to give all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. For if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness, my own failure, my own inadequacies, my own inabilities, what he's saying there. And the Lord said unto Moses, now look here. Now, does this not sound a whole lot of like what Jethro suggested? Now, do you think for a moment that God got this idea from Jethro? Well, let's read a little further. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. Now, here's the difference between what Jethro suggested and what God does in his own time. In verse 17, he said, I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. You see, the difference between these 70 and the ones that Jethro would have Moses select was that they were Spirit-filled men. You can't do anything for God in the energy of the flesh. If there's anything clear in the Bible, that's clear. These people had to have the Spirit of God, and Moses had the Spirit of God. And so he spoke to Moses in Old Testament language, and he said, Moses, gather 70 and meet me here, the elders of Israel, the leaders, the elder men that have wisdom, the ones that have been leading the tribes thus far, and bring them here to meet me, and I'm going to give them the Spirit. And then they'll be able to do this job. Now, I want you to notice when this was. And we find that in verse number 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people and the officers over them, and bring them where? Under the tabernacle of the congregation. In Exodus 18, they don't have the tabernacle yet. They haven't even got the plans for it. They don't even know there's any concept of one, because they get that when Moses is on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights. That tabernacle hasn't been built over in Exodus 18, but it has been the other side of Sinai. So here we see God working in his grace before Sinai, as they're at Rephidim, if you read the first part of the next chapter. Working in grace, they murmur their complaint, and God does nothing. God's using Moses exclusively to bring them to that mount in order that he might reveal himself to them through his covenant, through his law, through his ordinances. And after they leave Sinai with the tabernacle, a place of worship and the ordinances of God, there they murmur once again. That's where God says, bring some men up here, and I'm going to fill them with the Spirit of God, and they will be equipped to do the work of God. If I remember right, John said this in his first epistle. You have an anointing. You have an unction from the Holy One. You have no need that man teach you. What's he talking about? Why am I wasting my time if you don't have anybody, need anybody to teach you? Sure, you need somebody to teach you from the Word of God. You don't need anybody to tell you what's right or wrong when the Spirit of God is in you. Why? Because it bears witness, amen. And these men had the Spirit of God upon them. They had the anointing of God upon them. And they were well equipped to lead the people at that time. But this crowd that Jethro suggested that Moses gathered together could not lead the people of God because they didn't have the Spirit of God equipping them to lead them, amen. Amen. And so we see that these were men chosen by men to do something. Well, let's your heart, let's make so-and-so the preacher. Well, I know some folks that built a building years ago. Big, nice building. They had a preacher, and I know 3 years. A fella came and said, well, we finally finished our building. Said, you got your preacher yet? No, we ain't got a preacher yet, so you ain't got a church. You ain't got a church without a preacher. I don't care how good it looks. You've got to have somebody to preach the Word of God. You ain't got a church. The Bible talks about the church in the wilderness. In the book of Acts. Who do you think was pastoring it? A man named Moses. Without a pastor, you do not have a church. So you do not choose Uncle Sammy or Cousin Willie to be the pastor of the church and say, now, you lead us and you do what we ask you to do and we'll have a good church. Yeah. You ain't get nothing done. Amen. Amen. So these men were chosen of God. Men cannot choose men to do what God has called them to do. God must call them and equip them, and he does that through his Spirit. Education's a wonderful thing, and we ought to all seek as much as we can get. But I want to tell you something. You can't educate a man into the service of God effectively. You will have to substitute something. Now I'm going to give you an example of that. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The disciples gathered in an upper room. They have seen the Lord Jesus ascend into the heavens. You don't have to turn there. I'll tell you what's there. They've had the testimony that he's going to come again, same way that he just left. And he said, you stay here in Jerusalem until you're endowed. You see, Peter, don't go out there in Jerusalem and try to preach if you ain't got the Spirit to do it. If you hadn't been equipped, and if the time ain't right. What would have happened if Peter had run out there and said, hey, I want to tell you about the Lord's gone. You know what they done? They'd have crunched him. Amen. But he stayed in that upper room until the right time and that right anointing came. But in the meantime, in the idle moments, and somebody said in the idle mind's the devil's workshop, Peter said, you know something? We need to get somebody to take Judas's place because the Psalms talk about this one's fall. We got to have somebody to take his place. Now, it needs to be somebody who walked with the Lord and somebody who was a visible witness of his resurrection. Sounds good, don't it? And sounds religious. And so the Bible says they chose two men and they cast lots. Now, ain't that a way to choose somebody to serve God? Okay, Brother Leonard, it's between Brother you and Dub. We're going to flip a coin in the air. You call it heads or tails. Whichever one gets it's a new apostle. Amen. That's the same thing. And so the Bible said the lot fell on a man named Matthias. That's the last time you ever hear of Matthias. Why? Because they chose him. God didn't. Well, who took Judas's place? Somebody who was a visible witness of the resurrection of Christ. His name was Saul of Tarsus. For as he walked on that road to Damascus, there appeared a bright light, brighter than the noonday sun, and he saw him there. And he said, who art thou? He said, I'm Jesus. He said, oh my God, the one we crucified. God called Paul. God called Paul, and most of this New Testament Bible that you have was written by that man that God called. Matthias, you never hear from him again. Why? Just as Jethro and Moses decided to choose these men to do something when God wasn't in it, they chose Matthias, God wasn't in it, didn't shake God, God didn't say a word and say, Peter, wait a minute, will you wait a minute till I tell you to do something? He didn't do that. Just let them go on in their old fumbleness just like he does us. Amen. And in his own good time, he called Saul of Tarsus and changed him into Paul. Amen. Amen. So you better do what God wants you to do when he wants you to do it. Now let's think about this chronology. Okay? Exodus 16, the manna comes down from heaven, a picture of Christ, the gift of God to meet the need of every hungry soul in salvation. Exodus 17, we see people thirsting, dying from the drought of the wilderness. God commands Moses to strike a rock, and out of that rock comes a river of water. No, not a river of water. Psalmist said rivers of water, more than one, to supply the thirst of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Jesus used that example whenever he was referred to in 1 Corinthians 10 as that rock which followed them. Whenever he stood up in John chapter 6 and said, if any man thirst, let him come after me, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. That rock was a picture of Christ being crucified. From his death, from his cross on Calvary, would flow forth eternal life consisting of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And so that water is not only a picture of that eternal life, but it's a picture of the Spirit of God. Soon as that bunch got hold of that water of God, which is a picture of eternal life and the Spirit of God, they got attacked from the outside by Amalek. Let a man get full of the Holy Spirit of God, the devil's going to do all he can to hinder him because he knows he ain't going to be still. Amen? Right after that, didn't do no good. Amalek was whipped through the intercession of Moses and the prayers of the fervent saints. The devil sends a little compromise on the inside of the camp to try to water down or weaken the relationship that Moses has with God and the work that he has with the people that he's given here. Now, we see that same chronology in the book of Acts. Amen? Acts chapter 1, we see the crucified, buried, resurrected, risen, and ascending Lord. The gift that came down from God going back to God. Amen? Acts chapter 2, what happens after that? We see the water begin to flow. We see the Spirit of God come forth at that appointed time. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they began to preach the Word of God, and every man heard it in his own tongue and language. Amen? Everybody was hearing this message of the resurrection of Christ based upon Old Testament scriptures. Amen. Folks got saved. 3,000 got saved. Boy, they went the next day to that gate there, beautiful, the temple there. There was a man that was crippled. He was begging alms, and Peter said, nothing in my hand I bring, but I got something else that you need, old boy. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. Boy, it wasn't long. Here come that religious crowd, the Sadducees and the rulers of the temple, and they said, "Hey, what's going on here? What are y'all doing?" And they, you know what Peter and them were doing? They were out there preaching, because they done filled with the Holy Ghost, man. They were out there preaching. And whenever those Sadducees and them came out there, Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. The book of Acts tells us that. They said, "Wait a minute, you don't be preaching that around this place. You get out of here. If we catch you preaching that again, we're going to lock you up and we're going to whip you." So we see them threatened, amen, externally in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 4, they begin preaching it again. And they do get locked up. Amen. Acts chapter 5, of course, Peter and John gets let loose in Acts 5. What happens? The devil moves from that external threat of imprisonment and beating for preaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth to inside. There were two people in the church, one named Ananias and another in Sapphira, that had a little plot. They had some money they'd like to give to the church. They sold a piece of ground, but they said, "Now listen, honey, you know, if we keep back part of this, we can go on a vacation to Rome. And so, listen, we don't have to give it all. Let's just give this right here." And there wasn't nothing wrong with that, but they came in and they lied. They said that this was all that they got for the land. They lied. And the Bible was specific, said they lied to the Holy Ghost. What did the devil do? First thing he did was the same thing that he did in this chronology in the book of Exodus. He attacked from the external forces by Amalek. He attacked from the external forces by the religious crowd, the Sadducees in the book of Acts, and the captains of the temple there. And then when that didn't work, when it didn't stop them from preaching, because Peter and John said, "Glory to God that we've been counted worthy to suffer for his name. Just go ahead and beat us all you want to and lock us up. God will take care of it." When that didn't work, he moved inside the church, and he moved in Ananias and Sapphira, began to work inside, amen. If God can't scare you from the externals with the government trying to tell you what you can do, then, honey, he'll move inside to get you to compromise your relationship to God, to weaken his power and his ability that he has with you. Amen. We don't just suffer from the outside. I couldn't care less what the old world's doing out there tonight. I would like to think that for them to think that I'm a decent and moral man. But honey, as far as our relationship, what they're doing, there is no relationship. I wish they'd be saved. So what's the point of it all? We've got to be sure that what we're doing is done God's way. And not only that, that it's done in God's time. Amen. That it is done in God's time. I want you to know that God's never gotten in a hurry. God's never gotten nervous. And you get a worried and fidgety, and you get ahead of God, and you're going to find yourself in trouble. You get to thinking that doing what God tells us to do in this Word ain't getting the job done. And you go out and you do something else, because you think it's going to bring you success, and it does bring you an outward apparent success, then, honey, you've gotten yourself in trouble with God. You may go on for a while, but you won't go on very far, I can tell you that. Amen. Huh? Well, you know, I don't, you know, preacher, you don't understand. People don't like teaching of the Word of God. People don't like church the way that they used to. You know, this is the 90s and the church is changing. And we've got to bring all these other things into the church in order to make it more comfortable for people to come. We need to bring in some Hollywood entertainers. We need to bring in some big actors. We need to bring in some big country musicians, or even rock and rollers, bless your heart, to get people in there. And lo and behold, we'll fill that place up. Bless your heart, we're a great success. And a lot of people make professions of faith. Get rid of the Hollywood crowd. Get rid of the Nashville crowd. Get rid of the rock and rollers, and your congregation is gone. Why? Because you didn't do it God's way, that's why. Oh, God will let you go on for a while before you'll tear that house down, just like He did right here. Amen? But God ain't in it. So you take a man who's a promoter, who's educated, who's able to use his personality and influence and his techniques and programs to reach people, fill the house up. Honey, you think that that's what God wants? Or do you think that God would like to have people that love Him just simply for who He is and worship Him just simply for who He is? What do you reckon God wants? Do you think that Jesus could not get Him a following? He did time and time over again. Whenever He fed that crowd there in John 6 and all of them began to follow Him, boy, He'd turn and He'd say something to them. He'd thin that crowd up so much that He went to His disciples and said, "Will you go away also? Everybody else is leaving." Jesus never did anything to draw a crowd for the sake of having a crowd. He expected sincere, reverent dedication. He didn't care if he was a publican, a harlot, or a tax collector. He dealt with them, everyone, on the same basis, and they all came the same way. When the rich young ruler came in all of his glory and said, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus told him what he could do. The Bible said he didn't like it, and he turned and walked away. And it broke Jesus' heart, but he didn't reach out and grab him and say, "Listen, I know your money's a problem, but don't worry about it. You just need to receive Jesus." Ain't that the message that we preach? We'll use Joe Sambo and his twang and twitters to draw people in here, and then we'll try to convince them to make a profession of faith in Christ, because they've been emotionally stirred by Joe Bob. And what happens is that before long, Joe Bob's gone off to Mexico or somewhere, and so has your church folks. Huh? So, Jethro meant well. But bottom line, he really didn't know what he was talking about. Why? Because he didn't have no word of God to base what he was doing on. God's fixing to give them a whole lot of the words of God in the next two chapters, buddy. And they're going to have a whole lot of guidance then. Not going to be a whole lot of questions going on. But God hadn't done it to this point. And so you know what? Whenever God ain't talking, the best thing for you is to keep your mouth shut. Amen. And whenever God tells you when to do something and how to do it, then you get up and you go do it God's way. Well, we want to build a fellowship hall. We want to build an educational building for our children out here. So we're going to sell chicken and dumplings down in front of Kmart. We're going to order Almond Joy bars, and we're going to peddle them. And we're going to sell candy for Jesus. Amen. Begging for God. Begging for God. God ain't never begged for nothing. Ain't a going to. Honey, you know what you'll do? You'll raise your money. You'll build your building. You'll do this and you do that. And you know what'll happen in a few years? It's going to fall flat. Why? Because it wasn't inspired of God. It wasn't moved by God. It wasn't based upon God's word and the need based upon God's word, and it wasn't going about in God's way. Therefore, neighbor, God ain't in it. I don't care if you've got 1,000 people. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's the way I believe. Amen. Amen. And so whenever you move like Jethro did, having no basis for what you're doing, having not heard from God, having no scriptural reason for what you're doing, then neighbor, you may be very sincere, but you can be very sincerely wrong. And what you do is compromise your relationship with God. And that's what the majority of us do today. And so, the devil's not trying to sever that relationship at first. He comes just trying to get you to compromise that relationship. And slowly but surely, you stop reading the Word of God. You think that you've had enough of it. And you say, "Well, you know, there's no use of me reading it. You know, after all, that's Brother Donnie's job. I'll go to the church house and I'll let Brother Donnie teach me. And I love to teach and don't mind it one bit and understand you have to work. But neighbor, I want to tell you something. I can't have a personal relationship with God for you. That's your part. You have to do that, you see. And whenever you begin to move that way, you're compromising your relationship with God. And I want to tell you something. Whenever we can't make the power bill on this building, I'm going back to the house. I ain't going out here and beg like God's in trouble, because God ain't in trouble. He's still on the throne. He still owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's not desperate. He's not in trouble. He's still doing exactly what he wants to do. God has never dealt in the majority. He's always dealt in the minority. And so we may as well get used to it, especially in these God-rejecting days in which we live. Amen. Amen. So we face changing circumstances in our life that threaten our relationship with God. We face conflict and battles that threaten our relationship with God. And then we face compromises that threaten our relationship with God. Boy, the devil's got a bag of tricks, don't he? That dirty, rotten, low-down scoundrel. But they work good. They work good. You want me to tell you why? Because most of God's people are just like this crowd. They had rather murmur and talk about God and talk about God's man behind his back than to come to God and say, God, I'm really concerned about something. Would you please enlighten me? Oh, we can take care of this thing ourselves. Them deacons can run this church. It's the deacon's job to run this church. You may as well throw your Bible in the trash can, because you sure have lost it. Amen. Amen. Who chose the deacons anyway? Peter said, we ain't got time to wait on these tables. We're dealing with the Word of God here. A bunch of women arguing over the distribution of the food. I ain't got time for that. Does that sound like me? I ain't got time for that. Y'all have it. We've got to pray. Great men. They were called and appointed by the church based upon qualifications God gave them. I'm not going to undermine that one bit. Amen. We better do what God wants us to do. We better do it His way and do it whenever He wants us to do it. If we're not, we're going to get in trouble with God. It's going to compromise our relationship. And you just hang her up then, honey, because you ain't going no further. And most people have gone as far with God as they want to go, don't care about going no further. All they want to do is just get in those gates of glory one day. Say, well, I finally made it. That'd be the most disappointing thing you've ever seen when you stand see your Lord on His throne in glory. And you stand there with nothing. Nothing to give Him in return for the cross that He bore for you. But there are thousands of Christians that's all they concerned about, just getting in. It's going to be a sad, sad thing in that day. Our Father, we love You. Thank You, God, for the Bible.